Now, for our first Bible reading, we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, reading from verse 24 to verse 43. Matthew chapter 13, reading at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, 'Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?' He said unto them, 'An enemy hath done this.' The servants said unto him, 'Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?' But he said, 'Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof.' Another parable spake he unto them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, 'Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said unto them, 'He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, and for connection, reading from verse 30. "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in this part of Luke's Gospel, we have been considering the Lord Jesus' teaching concerning his second advent, concerning his coming again, which is described as the day of the Son of Man, the day in which the Son of Man is revealed, in connection with which the Lord Jesus says here in verse 31, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, which seems a strange sort of instruction, because he has already described the universality of the day of judgment, the suddenness of it, the imperative nature of it, and the thought that somebody might excuse themselves or want to go back for their coat or something that they have forgotten seems somewhat preposterous in that connection. But for our better understanding, the Lord Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. And that simple statement in verse 32 is essential to our understanding of this section of Scripture, because we know that the experience of Sodom and Gomorrah stands as a type or an illustration of these deep truths. And we know what the circumstances of Lot's wife were, because we can read them in Genesis chapter 19 as a lasting memorial. And how she, like her husband, heard the warning which the angels brought, and how she, like her husband, was compelled to set out upon that road to safety, and how that she, like her husband, began out upon that road which would have led to deliverance. But there was a difference between these two, a difference which began slowly by degrees to manifest itself as she lagged behind, as she began to wrestle with the angel's injunction not to stop and not to look back, because so much of all that she cared for was in that city of Sodom, and for all the woes that had been pronounced upon it and for all the wickedness of it, so much of her heart and her affections was there. She could not bear to lose that life. She could not bear to leave that life behind. And she perhaps thought to herself, well, perhaps there is something that might yet be rescued, something that might be gleaned from it, something that might be collected that I might bring with me. And this, of course, proved her doom, as that wrath which was visited upon the city out of heaven from God overtook her and caused that she should be buried in that torrent of fire and brimstone and become a pillar of salt, leaving only Lot where he and his wife had formerly stood. You see, my friends, there is in the mercies of God this period of delay betwixt his giving of the warning and the fulfillment of it. It was a lengthy period in the case of Noah. It was a short period in the days of Lot. Nevertheless, such a period there was. And the injunction of the Lord Jesus here and the meaning of his words is this, that having heard that warning, if we have come into a knowledge of the wrath of God and of the punishment of sin and the coming again for judgment of the Lord Jesus, we dare not delay, we dare not excuse ourselves, we dare not cleave to the world for a moment. We should be ready to lose our present lives, that is to say, to quit all the things that pertain to them, those things of the world which have so held us back, those things of our unbelieving days that were so desirable to us then. Let us never hesitate, let us never regret the loss of those things for a moment, lest it should prove us to be liars, lest it should prove the falseness of our profession, lest we should be caught up in the destruction of the wicked, being, alas, like them, and with our heart where they are. Remember, says the Lord Jesus, remember Lot's wife. And it is a message that still stands the test of time and serves to be remembered to the present day. Which brings us this evening to the verses which conclude this 17th chapter, verses 34 through 37. And you will notice that these first three verses, 34, 35, and 36, are very much alike to each other. And in each of these verses, a scene is painted for us of two individuals in very similar conditions. Now, whilst there is an alternating here between the genders, it is men and then women and then men in these verses, you will notice that those words are in italics in our authorized version. They do not occur in the original. We can simply understand it as describing two individuals in each case, two persons in each case, two who are sharing a bed, two who are sharing an occupation, two who are in geographically the same venue, and yet a striking difference occurring between them, in which one is described as being taken and the other is described as being left. Now, my friends, before proceeding with a biblical interpretation of these verses, I think it is important for us to acknowledge and to know some of the erroneous uses to which these verses have been put. And I speak particularly here of the heresy of a secret rapture, as some have called it. And if you have never heard of this before, then good for you. That's one less error to have to unlearn. But sad to say, it has become mainstream in a large part of evangelicalism, particularly in the United States, where it is remarkably popular. Now, we should acknowledge that this false teaching of a secret rapture is relatively modern, and it did not exist at all before about the 1830s, when it was invented by a man called John Nelson Darby, born in Middlesex, who lived most of his life in Dublin. And this man, like many of his contemporaries, had come to see many of the errors of Anglicanism and the falsehoods that were taught in the established church, and came out from it. And many others in his era did the same. And in this they did right. And in this they began well. And they sought to depart from error and come to the truth. But of course, there is always a danger in these moments of schism and in these times of movement that the travel continues too far in a particular direction and new extremes and new errors are invented. And this man in particular came up with a most bizarre manner of interpreting the scriptures, particularly his interpretation of biblical prophecy. And so convoluted and contrived were his ideas about what would happen in the future that for his system to work required that at some future date the Christian church should cease to exist upon the earth. And in order to facilitate this in his very strange line of reasoning, he invented an episode called the Secret Rapture, when he said all the Christians on the world would suddenly be spirited away, would be whisked off the face of the planet to be taken into the Lord's presence and never seen any more. Meanwhile, the rest of the world would return to Judaism as being the mainstream and God-approved religion. Now, my friends, we need to acknowledge that this bizarre interpretation of the Word of God was completely unheard of prior to this man. You will not find it in any of the writings of godly commentators of the 16th and 17th centuries. You will not find it amongst the reformers. You will not find it amongst the godly remnant of the Middle Ages. You will not find it spoken of by the church fathers. You will not find it spoken of by the apostles or the writers of the New Testament epistles. Indeed, you will not find it in the Word of God, because it is the invention of man. It seems to have come to this man, J.N. Darby, partly in consequence of a serious accident he had in falling from a horse, possibly from the prophetic ravings of a mad Scottish woman whom he met, some have suggested, but it is certainly not of God. And are we to believe that some fundamental point of doctrine about the second coming of the Lord Jesus should have been hidden from the apostles, hidden from the church fathers, hidden from the church of God throughout 1,830 years, only to be revealed all of a sudden to a man from Dublin in 1830? The idea is frankly preposterous. But of course, the sad thing is that error proves so much more popular than the truth. And as it has been said, a lie can get around the world before the truth has got its boots on. And alas, so it seems to be in this heresy of a secret rapture. It was popularized in something called the Scofield Bible, a very different book from the actual Bible, we need to register, and it became popular in America. It was championed by a man called Charles McIntosh, and because it was so outrageous, perhaps because it sounded more like science fiction than biblical theology, it became very popular and entered the mainstream. So much so that you might be amazed to learn that it has spawned an entire genre of popular fiction in America. There have been Hollywood films made about the rapture. There are comic books and magazines and pulp fiction that has been written on this false doctrine. And let it be said, my friends, that this in itself should be a warning to us. The true doctrines of Scripture are never palatable to the world. The world is not interested in the doctrines of sovereign election or of limited atonement or of penal substitution. They do not make films about justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ, because the truth is not popular with the world. But this wacky idea of J.N. Darby's, this false notion of a secret rapture, has been embraced by the masses and turned almost into its own brand of science fiction to the present day. But of course, false teaching needs some sort of Bible verse to prop it up. It requires that the Word of God be rested in its support. And so the Scriptures have been plundered to try and find verses that might give it some veneer of acceptability and some semblance of truth. And some have tried with 1 Thessalonians 4 and with 1 Corinthians 15, which actually prove the opposite point, it must be said, for in those verses the Apostle Paul speaks of the small number of Christians who will be alive and remain until the second coming of the Lord Jesus, who will not experience the bodily resurrection of the dead, but will nevertheless, in the twinkling of an eye, be changed to their resurrection bodies. Some have tried to wrest these scriptures and make them support the idea of a secret rapture, which they simply do not support. And others have lighted upon this in Luke chapter 17 and the corresponding chapter in Matthew chapter 24, and have tried to claim that these verses are teaching a secret rapture and are telling us that there will come some point in the future, not the end of the world now, but some period of time, maybe 70, maybe 1,000 years before the end of the world, depending on your particular line of this false teaching, when suddenly the Christian church will be whisked away from the earth. They will be whisked away from the driver's seats of cars and from the cockpits of aeroplanes and from their beds and from their jobs and from their families and their houses in an instant of time. And some there are who claim that this verse in Luke 17 teaches or supports this false hypothesis. Well, my friends, having cautioned ourselves about these errors, and having reminded ourselves of the way in which the Word of God, alas, can be twisted to try and support almost anything, let us come to the verses now before us and try to get a proper understanding of them and to interpret them in a biblically consistent way. What do they actually mean? What is the Lord saying is going to happen? I tell you, in that night there shall be two in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. What does it mean? What is it to be taken or to be left? And indeed, which is the preferable option? Should one wish to be taken or should one wish to be left? Now, this false teaching of a secret rapture is so popular that everybody immediately assumes that they want to be taken and that it is preferable to be taken and to be amongst that number who are taken away. But my friends, let us be very cautious about reading or interpreting these verses in such a way, because to understand what the Lord is teaching here, we are exhorted to remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. This is the key to understanding what the Lord has got to say. And we beheld that tragic scene last Lord's Day evening. Here are Lot and his wife, and they are fleeing out of Sodom. They are right alongside one another. They had done everything together up until now. They had left Ur of the Chaldees together when the word of the Lord came to Abraham. They had traveled to Haran together. They had traveled from Haran to the land of Canaan together. They had chosen, when they had to go their separate ways from Abraham, that they would live in Sodom together. And there they had lived. They had parented children together. They had lived in the same house together. They had slept in the same bed together. They heard the word of God together. They fled from Sodom together. They were upon the road together. But there was a fundamental difference in the hearts of those two. One, for all his errors, was actually a believer in God and his word. The other, for all that she seemed to go along with him, was not a true believer in God and his word. And in that moment that God's judgment fell, it found her out and it took her away. And all who were left upon the road was Lot. His wife, a pillar of salt. His wife, taken. And he is left alone. You see, my friends, if we hold these verses in the context of Scripture, I believe that those who are here described as being taken are to be pitied. For these are they who are taken away unto judgment. And let me just bring to your attention some other verses that will bear this out. Now, we began by reading a different parable in Matthew chapter 13, and yet its meaning and its teaching is very similar. And here, rather than the historical account of Lot and his wife, we have a parable of a field which has been sown with wheat, and into which an enemy introduces the seed of weeds and thorns and briars. And of course, these spring up together, the wheat and the tares, and they are immediately adjacent to one another. They are in the same field. They are perhaps just a few inches apart from one another. They receive the same sunshine, they receive the same water, they are to be found in the same field. And yet in their natures, they are fundamentally different, the one from another. And the servants of this husbandman are heard to say, well, let us eradicate these weeds immediately. Let us take away these tares at once. No, says the master of the harvest, do not do so, lest in this visitation of judgment upon the tares, the wheat should be accidentally or inadvertently uprooted. Wait until the harvest. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, what? Take away the wheat? Take away the good? Remove from the scene of this earth that which is desirable to me and pleasing in my sight? No, it is the opposite way round. I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. Take away the tares. Remove the tares. Let the wheat remain. Let the wheat be gathered into my barn. And my friends, we are not inventing an interpretation for this parable, because the Lord graciously gave the interpretation himself. He says in those verses that we concluded with in Matthew 13, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is not a rapture, no such thing. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. They, you see, the tares, shall be taken away. The wicked shall be taken away. All things that offend and which do iniquity shall be removed from the scene. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Or interestingly, listen to the language which Matthew uses in his recounting of the same teaching as we have just recently seen in Luke 17, here in Matthew 24, and verse 37, where he says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and what? And took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Who is it that is taken away by the judgment of God, my friends? Not the righteous, but the wicked. Not Noah and his family, but the unbelieving world. Not the wheat, but the tares. These are the ones that are taken. This being taken away is to be taken away unto judgment, is to be taken away as the tares are taken away to be burned, is to be taken away as an unbelieving world was carried away, inundated by the wrath of God in the flood which came. But my friends, if there is one verse above any other that teaches us that the desirable condition in these three pictures, in these three scenes, is to be left rather than to be taken, is given at the end of this chapter. Because evidently the disciples themselves were in some debate in their minds as to what this teaching of the Lord Jesus meant. And here he was speaking of these scenes in which two very closely related individuals are separated the one from another, one to be taken whilst the other is left. And so they answer and said unto him, where, Lord? Where, Lord? Now, what are they meaning by this question? Where? Well, it is obvious, is it not? The Lord Jesus has described in these three little couplets three individuals being taken away while three are left. Well, we do not need to ask where the three are who are left. One is left in the bed, one is left at the grindstone, the other is left in the field. But what about these who are taken? The disciples are saying, well, where are they taken to? Where are they going? What is their lot and their end? The Lord Jesus describes it. And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, my friends, that answer of the Lord Jesus is no sort of depiction of the glorious eternal bliss of the believing people of God. This is no sort of description of heaven which is given us by the Lord Jesus here. These individuals taken away by the Lord are not taken to any favorable or delightful place. Where are they? The Lord Jesus says, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Well, what does he mean? Our English translation has used the word eagles here, but to be more ornithologically precise, we might say that it really means vultures. And we can at once understand what the scene is here. In the Middle East, and still to a large part of Asia to the present day, and Africa as well, where vultures are common, you know what happens. If an animal dies, or indeed if a person should die out in the wilderness or out in the wild, it is only a short matter of time before various carrion birds descend upon the scene. Here is something that is dead. Here is the carcass of a beast, or worse, a man. Before long, the vultures begin to descend upon it, to begin to peck at the remains. Indeed, it was all too common in this country, albeit centuries ago, in times of great conflict, when, after a military clash, the dead were left upon the battlefield, that after a short period of time, crows and ravens and the sort would descend upon the scene. And of course, if you were unaware that a battle had taken place, and if you were some distance away and could not perhaps see the carnage or the dead bodies that were scattered across the ground, you would be able to see the crows, all right. You would be able to see the ravens, and you might say to yourself, oh dear, well, what's over there? What is it that has attracted all these unclean birds? What's attracting all these crows, all these vultures? Well, you might say, surely there is something dead there. Surely there is something that is rapidly being dismembered and carried away by these beasts of carrion. That is the solemn scene which the Lord Jesus depicts when his disciples ask him, following this parable, well, where are these individuals being taken away? Where are they being removed to? The Lord Jesus says, they are taken away to the place of the dead. They are taken away to the place where those who are in a state of death, in trespasses and in sins, receive the dreadful consequences of their spiritual deadness and their unbelief. And where the due consequences and the inevitable repercussions of their deadness and sin are visited upon them. Oh, my friends, as we read the verses here before us, and these three scenes in Luke chapter 17, let us never for a moment desire to be amongst those that are taken away unto judgment. Taken away like the tares, taken away like the unbelievers of Noah's flood, taken away even as the remains of a carcass is taken away by beasts of carrion. For this speaks of the eternal judgments of God upon the unbelievers, from which the only ones who shall be spared, the only ones who shall be left, are his believing people, concerning whom the wrath of God shall pass over them, and they shall be spared. Now, my friends, let us come to that point more particularly, because the fundamental lesson of these verses is the same as that of Lot and his wife. It is about the discriminatory nature of the judgments of God. That God is absolutely discerning. That God in his judgments is perfect. You know, my friends, if we had had the opportunity, let us say, as Christian believers or as the people of God, to look upon Lot and his wife through the course of their lives together, perhaps we would have been hard-pressed to say whether of them or which of them truly believed in God and truly had faith in his word. Indeed, perhaps we might have said, well, Lot as the husband, Lot as the head of the household, and having made so many abysmal decisions for himself and his family, and having chosen Sodom of all places to live in, and having stayed there in spite of its wickedness, and having tried all sorts of underhand and dubious means to deliver himself and spare himself from it, Lot, we might have thought, was the least likely of the two. And perhaps we might have thought, well, his wife surely is of better caliber and is a better sort of a woman, and she has simply been misled by her husband. But God knew differently. God knew differently. Because God looks not upon the outward appearance so much as look upon the heart. And God is not deceived by a seeming outward show of conformity or of religiosity. Indeed, to all appearances, we might have written Lot himself off entirely, had not the scriptures afterwards said, as we read them in 2 Peter chapter 2, that Lot was a just man and was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, and that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That was actually the true condition of Lot. But it was not until God's judgment fell there and then that the truth of the matter was revealed, and this distinction and this discrimination was made between Lot and his wife. Likewise, my friends, in the days of Noah, bear in mind that the ark took a very long time to build, and for sure it took far more than Lot and his three sons to build it. And we may reliably assume that he must have employed any number of other persons in the construction of that great vessel. Perhaps some assisted in felling the lumber, and some brought it to the scene, and others were engaged in carpentry and joining work, and in this great and entirely novel work of shipbuilding in that area of the world. And perhaps for hundreds of years, there were individuals who worked side by side with Noah and his family, who perhaps suppressed their incredulity and their unbelief because there was good money to be made in this man's crazy project. And perhaps they kept their opinions to themselves and held their tongues and went along with Noah and his sons and his family day after day for the best part of 100 years. And perhaps they knew almost as well as Noah did the gopher wood that had been used in its construction, its three stories, the door in the side of it, the window at the top, its dimensions. They had perhaps walked up and down it many times in the course of its construction. And if we had looked upon the scene, we might have thought, well, surely all of these engaged in this work must be of one heart and mind. Surely they must all be believing men and women. Surely when the time comes, they will all be found inside this ark, which they have been engaged upon for so long and which their own hands have built.
Wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved. Only 8 of all humanity entered into the ark.
And at the appointed time, God shut them in. And now there was that clear line of demarcation. And now this discrimination was made. And now the true people of God might be discerned from the masses of the lost and the unbelieving. For all the similarity that they had shown, for all that they had been together in the same field, for all that they had been together at the same grindstones, sharpening their carpentry tools, at either end perhaps of the same saws, engaged upon the building of the same ark. The flood came and took away all the wicked, and all that was left was Noah and his family. Well, my friends, what about amongst the very disciples of the Lord Jesus who heard him give this teaching at that particular time? There they were, James and John and Peter and Levi and so on. And also amongst their number, one Judas. Indeed, there were two by the name of Judas. And looking upon those individuals, we might have concluded all of them to have been alike the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They had been with him all along. They had come out of Galilee together. They had followed him these 3 years of his ministry. They had had the benefit of his immediate presence and his company. They had heard the words that he had spoken specifically to them. They had beheld his miracles at first hand. And amongst these individuals, if we had been asked to say whom we had the doubts about, whom we were most concerned about, perhaps we might have said Simon the Canaanite, or perhaps we would have said James the Less. But I mean Judas, he's a very respectable man. He comes from Judea. The Lord seen fit to give him special responsibility to look after that meager stock of funds which the disciples had to defray their immediate needs. Indeed, so far above suspicion was Judas that even when he quit the company on that last night of nights as they sat down for supper, none of the disciples could imagine that he was about a nefarious deed, and that he had gone to do a great act of betrayal and wickedness. They never suspected. And yet, my friends, that man, for all his similarity to the other disciples, was a son of perdition, in whom was no reality, in whom was no true faith, in whom was no belief upon the Son of God, in whose presence he had spent the past 3 years. But ultimately, the judgments of God revealed him and discerned him. Now, amongst the Christian church to this present time, how many there have been who have given a semblance, who have put on such a tremendous show of belonging, of conformity, of agreement. What family members there have been, what spouses there have been, what close friends and acquaintances there have been, who have gone along together perhaps into the house of the Lord, who have alike made professions, in word at least, of belief of the truth, have gone through the same experiences together, have done much the same things. Those three little scenes which the Lord Jesus gives us in our text, it depicts those who are two of a family, those who are two of the same occupation, those who are two in the same place. And so it may prove amongst so-called Christians, or those who go by the name of it. They may belong to the same family. They may share a bed as husband and wife, as a married couple. They may perhaps be engaged in the same occupations from day to day, just as two women might be engaged in the grinding of flour, one to operate the mechanism that turned the grindstone while the other fed in the grain at the top and made sure that it didn't jam. They would have been close enough to touch one another. They would have been in converse. They would have been doing the same thing, seemingly desiring the same objective. And yet this profound difference can exist between them, of reality in the case of one and unreality in the case of the other, of true profession in the case of one and false profession in the case of the other, of belief on the part of one and unbelief in the part of the other. They can be in the same field, like those two men described by the Lord Jesus, in the same field, within a few yards of one another, in every measure we might care to make, in any attribute we might care to describe, as close to one another as, let us say, a stalk of wheat and a stalk of a thistle or a thorn, as described there in Matthew 13, a few inches apart. They benefit from the same sunshine, they benefit from the same rain. They sit perhaps in the same pew and hear the same sermons preached. But one is genuinely converted, and the other is simply giving a show of it, is simply going through the motions, is trying to keep up appearances, is trying to have the good favor and the good opinion of other members of their family, perhaps, of other people within the church. Perhaps they might, even like those in the days of Noah, be engaged in the work of the church at a practical level, trying to prosper it, trying to advance its cause, it might seem. Perhaps they are busily engaged in practical tasks and duties and seem so entirely engaged and entirely involved. And yet they do so from a position of unbelief and of unreality, and never having experienced for themselves the true and saving grace of God. Speaking by the prophet Isaiah, the Lord speaks a solemn warning against such persons. Wherefore the Lord said, "Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man." To all intents and purposes, to all outward appearance, they seem to honor God with the mouth, to say the right things with their lips. And yet what they are doing is simply man's work, is simply their own endeavors, is simply their own synthesis of religion. It is not wrought of God. It does not proceed out of a true heart. Now, my friends, such persons as this have ever existed throughout the course of human history, throughout the course of church history, right up to the present time. And perhaps there are some who content themselves with these things and say, well, it's enough. Surely it's enough if there is a God and if there is a day of judgment and if there is a day of reckoning. Look how much I can plead in my defense. I can say, well, I was there. I can say that I went along. I can say that I cried, "Lord, Lord, did we not in thy name do many wonderful works?" But my friends, in the final analysis, in God's analysis, there will be no deceiving of him. There will be no pulling the wool, if we may reverently say it, over his divine view. For the judgments of God are perfect. The judgments of God are utterly discriminatory and discerning. As the scripture tells us, the word of God, as God himself, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, my friends, plenty enough theologians have struggled to discern the difference between the soul and spirit. Plenty of orthopedic surgeons might have difficulty in making an accurate separation of the joints and the marrow, much less to discern the thoughts from the intents of a person's heart. But not so God. Not so God, who has this accuracy and has this precision, like as to a 2-inch sword, like as to the sharpest imaginable instrument, even as to the finest of scalpels. Neither, verse 13 of Hebrews 4 goes on, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Oh, my friends, let us rest assured of this, that the judgments of God are perfect and will prevail and will make this discernment and will make this distinction in the ultimate. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 says, therefore, judge nothing before the time. Let us not be deceived. Let us not be misled by outward appearances merely or by the semblance of truth. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. My friends, there will be no error, no fault in the ultimate judgments of God and in his discernment of all humanity. In view of which, my friends, and in conclusion this evening, let us examine ourselves, as the scripture says, whether we be in the way. Let us ascertain and assure ourselves of the reality of our own profession of faith, our own Christian religion, that it is not a mere performance, that it is not a mere act through which we go, but that we genuinely and truly believe the things that we say we do, that there has been this work of God within our hearts that has made us and keeps us what we are at this present time. And let us, rather than duplicity, rather than double-mindedness, rather than two-facedness, pray with the psalmist in Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. And then, my friends, when that last great day of the Lord comes, the day in which the Son of Man is revealed, we shall not be taken away unto that place where the dead are gathered for judgment. But we, which are left, shall be caught up to meet him in the air, and then shall we ever be with the Lord. May God so grant it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 282. 282. Which, speaking of these things, says, day of judgment, day of wonders, hark, the trumpet's awful sound, louder than 1,000 thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. Number 282.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.